All right, we are in the midst of a Grow sermon series, and that video you saw a little bit ago with those testimonies were part of that series, and it was all created because we wanted to give witness to what God is doing to grow us, but also to encourage us to keep growing. And because here's the truth of the matter, we need to keep growing. Within 5 miles of our where you're sitting right now, if you're here in the sanctuary, if you're online, I'm sure the same is true there too, that there are literally tens of thousands of people who don't know or who are not walking with Jesus. And as a result, they're missing out on abundant life now, and they're at risk of missing out on eternal life in the life to come. And there are friends, there are neighbors, there are co-workers, there, in some cases, are family members, and we need to reach them. And if the need wasn't enough, we also have the commands. We're commanded to love all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're commanded to go make disciples. And so the only way we can do that is if we actually grow as disciples who know how to make disciples. And so we as a church are trying to foster and encourage that growth. We're trying to get on board with what God is already doing. And so we're doing this in kind of three ways that we're trying to build a trellis for growth. And the first way is we're asking each of you to have one person in your life who is not walking with Jesus, who is local, who you'll rearrange your life to spend time with, not as a project, but as a friend, trying to earn their trust, provoke their curiosity, so someday you can either start them or renew them in walking with Jesus. And this can be surprisingly fun. It can be surprisingly easy. This is why we did that Sunday Fun Day Bowl a few weeks ago, where you got to eat ice cream and bowl, and 400 of you showed up, only it wasn't just you. It was your ones. And you see how that worked. You planted a seed to help lead people to start walking with Jesus again. But another way we're trying to grow is we're asking all of you to sacrificially give, to give over and above what you currently return to the Lord in terms of tithes and offerings, because we're trying to raise $1.5 million to do some renovations. We want to develop the building that's on the other side of the courtyard, 9 Court Square, is a church plant incubator. We want to create, kind of back there, a secure, safe, refreshed, clean, inviting wing for children's ministry. We want to catch up on deferred maintenance. We want to create flow to the courtyard. We want to make this place more welcoming so that when your one is ready to come with church to you, you're kind of excited about the space you are inviting them to. And so, yeah, we're asking you to sacrificially give to that. And finally, to encourage you in growth, is we're calling on you to pray. And we have given you a daily prayer guide. We've had daily devotions that also encourage in prayer. This Wednesday, again, we have this prayer and worship night to get you to pray, because prayer is the greater work that fosters growth. And in the middle of all this, I'm preaching this sermon series, this Grow sermon series, that's trying to undergird and call forth these efforts to grow. So we started with, hey, how do we grow? And we saw that that's by crucifying the flesh and walking by the Spirit. And then we asked why we should grow. And we should grow because the love of Christ compels us. And then last week, we looked at growing in discernment. And lifted up that while the path is narrow and we have to watch out for false prophets, we can know what God is calling us to do in terms of growth, in terms of who our one is, in terms of how much we should give, if we just will ask and seek and knock and keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. We can grow in that way. And that leads us to today, which is about growing in obedience. Which will pave the way for next week, which is growing in commitment, when actually we're going to ask you to make your commitments in terms of who your one is and in how much you're going to give sacrificially. Because here's the deal, though, when it comes to obedience. It's not enough just to know why and how to grow. It's not enough to know just that, hey, here's the specifics of who, what, where, when, how God is calling me to. We actually have to do it. We have to obey. And to help drive this home, I want to look at two different passages. One passage which shows really heartbreakingly the choice to disobey and to miss out on the opportunity that Christ gives. And one passage which shows joyfully choosing to obey and the rewards that it brought. I want to start with the disobedience passage. So open in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps, to Mark chapter 10, where I want to look at verses 17 through 31. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1002. And this is a passage that we often call the story of the rich young ruler. But I want you to notice that here in Mark's account of the story, he's just called a man. We can figure out that he's rich, but we're not told he's young. We're not told he's a ruler. And I think that's very intentional on Mark's part so that we can just kind of know that this guy could be us. He's very relatable. But before we go any further, let me pray. Lord, help us not just hear your word, hear your call. Help us to obey it. Help us not just receive your invitation, help us accept it. Lord, may we sense you looking at us and loving us. May we sense that you are inviting us to join with you in your mission. And Lord, that you've made a way for that to happen and you amply reward it. Do this and do more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Listen for God's holy word to you. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. I want you to notice up front that the guy who seems to have it all is the one who recognizes that he is lacking something. And do notice this guy seemed to have it all. We can tell he's rich. The text tells us clearly he had great possessions, and we can tell that he was moral. Because at least in terms of how he dealt with people, do notice that it's only the commands about how you deal with people, he had kept them perfectly since he was a boy. Do notice that he is earnest and sincere because he comes running up to Jesus. He's even humble because he kneels before Jesus and he asks, "What do I lack?" He seems to have it all, but he knows He's lacking something. Jesus makes an interesting line about that there's no one good except for God, and in doing so, he is making a subtle claim to his own divinity. But on a comparative basis, this is a really good guy. But he's missing something. And he knows it. And here's this really good news. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. Don't blow past that. This is really significant because there's no one else in all of Scripture who it says that Jesus just looked at them and loved them. But I do wonder about the nature of that look and the nature of that love. I don't think, given what's about to happen, and Jesus knowing how trapped this man is, that it's a look of pride, that it's a look of excitement. No, I think this is a look of love that says pity, but also says, I like you. A look of longing and pity. And with that look come words that are both grace and truth. He speaks the truth in love, and he says to the man, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now we spend almost all of our time on what Jesus is asking the man to give up, and we really debate as to whether or not Jesus is asking all of us to give up the same thing. But I want us to actually shift our focus for a moment on what Jesus is offering this guy. Jesus is saying, you've got something that's holding you back from the opportunity of a lifetime, because I don't just love you, I like you. I want you with me. Come follow me. Do you hear what Jesus is offering this guy? He's offering to let him be with him. A little tangent here that helps drive this home. I've been reading a book that I find to be really powerful, called You're Only Human by Kelly Capick. A couple of you know Kelly Capick because of either going to Covenant College or going to seminary with him. But this book is really powerful, and it just makes this point that love often conveys a sense of duty, because we're all required to love, but do we realize that God actually likes us? And the book says, when he asks that question, a lot of people will look away, and if you keep looking at them, they'll start to tear up because they don't believe that God likes them, but God likes you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to be with you. He delights in you. He enjoys you. He wants to be with you. And that's what Jesus is saying to this man. Yes, give up all these things because they're keeping you from being with me, and I wouldn't ask you to spend all eternity with me. I wouldn't invite you to be part of my mission if I didn't like you. And again, think about what this man is being offered. He's being offered a chance to be one of Jesus' disciples. He's being invited to be there as Jesus teaches and does miracles. He's being invited to be there when Jesus washes feet and offers the Last Supper. He's invited to be there when the cross happens, and he's invited to be there when the cross is overwhelmed by the resurrection and everything, including himself, are redeemed. He's invited to be a mission and purpose and be all of it. That's what Jesus is inviting him to. And there's a problem, is there's something that's holding him back. And in the case of this man, what's holding him back is his great wealth. And maybe you can relate. And for some of you, it isn't your wealth. For some of you, it's your time. It's really hard to come to worship and to spend time in quiet time with the Lord and to be about mission because you just don't have the time. And it's holding you back. And for some of you, it's relationships. Man, if I get this bold about my faith, I'm going to lose this friend. I'm going to lose this family member. They're going to ostracize me. For some of you, it's success and reputation. Do I really want to be known as one of those Jesus people? We all have things that hold us back. And here's the thing about those things, is they have an iron grip. They might be golden handcuffs, they might be good things, but they're holding us back from the greatest thing, and they have us in a death grip. And you can't break it. I can't break it. And Jesus wants us to know this, and so he makes his memorable statement, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? And this was totally counterintuitive because if you were rich, you thought you had God's favor. But he's saying here, no, you don't have God's favor. You're bound. You're kept from getting to me. And to drive it home even further, he makes his really memorable line of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And oceans of ink have been spilled trying to argue the plain meaning of that text away. But here's the plain meaning of that text. You can't get to God. It's impossible for you. There are things holding you back, but here's the really, really, really good news. God can get to you. And God has gotten to you in Jesus. And he is making a way for you to be with him because he has come to be with you. And he's not only just making a way, he's incentivizing it. Do you see how he incentivizes? Look at the end of the text. At the end there, Mark 10, Peter goes, Lord, we've left everything for you. And Jesus says, hey, anybody who's left anything, if you've left a relationship, if you've left possessions, if you've left any of this stuff, guess what? You're going to get it back 100 times over. And with it, persecution. And this is not just hyperbole on Jesus' part. He really means it. Jesus doesn't want you to go away sad. He wants you to join with him in mission. He wants you to be there as he changes lives, as he turns people from death to life, as he rescues marriages, as he saves children, as he comforts the mourning, as he provides for the poor, as he welcomes the stranger. He wants you to be a part of that. And he's incentivizing that. And it is possible. Not because of you, but because of God. And our next text demonstrates that. So now flip over to Acts chapter 4, where I want to look at verses 32 through 37. And as you flip there, let me point out that this text follows the first case of persecution that the early church faced. Peter and John had healed somebody, and they'd started preaching, and then they'd gotten arrested, and they'd been brought before the exact same court that had tried and organized Jesus' crucifixion. But even with that, even with the persecution, look what happens. Acts 4, 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money. and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see what's happening in this passage? Do you see what can happen when you actually follow God? This is just amazing. They were all of one heart and mind. They had unity, and that unity was so transcendent that it wasn't just kind of an emotional unity. It wasn't just a unity of mission. We'll talk about that. And it wasn't just a unity of materials. But here's what it's saying is, if you had given up a relationship to follow Jesus, guess what you just had gotten? You'd gotten a whole new family, and one that isn't arguing. You'd gotten brothers and sisters who are with you, and they are so with you that they join with you in mission and purpose, and you share the same calling and the same task, and don't miss that part of it, right? Because day after day, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were still all about mission. They were still all about being with Jesus. And it's as they're all about being with Jesus that they experience unity. And it's as they're all about being with Jesus that they experience mission. And it's as they're all about being with Jesus that they suddenly stop worrying about themselves and thinking they have to take care of themselves. Instead, they start to trust each other. And they trust each other so much that there are no needy people among them. And some of you are ready to dismiss this whole passage as socialism. But how about, rather than judging the passage based on socialism, how about you judge socialism based on the passage? These people so gave that if they had given up a field, guess what? They didn't worry about it because everybody's fields were their fields. If they gave up money, they didn't worry about it because everybody's money was their money. If they gave up a house, they didn't worry about it because they knew they had a house. If they'd given up family, they had a whole new family. They had it all together. And this is demonstrated in the way that if somebody had a need, somebody else who had the ability went and sold and gave the money. And isn't that amazing? They gave the money to the church because they so trusted the church. They didn't feel like they had to do it themselves. They trusted the church to do it. Unless you think that this is not real, it gives you a very real example. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and took the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet. I love this little story on lots of reasons, and there's a lot in it, but Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. Let me unpack it a little bit. That he was named Joseph and a Levite from Cyprus means that he didn't live permanently in the Promised Land. He had a home and a business and everything else in Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And that means that he probably had never met Jesus personally. It's likely that he was one of the people who was converted on the day of Pentecost. And he's so converted, he's so all in, that he leaves Cyprus permanently. He doesn't go back to Cyprus. Instead, he lives in Jerusalem. And he then takes his second home, probably just outside of Jerusalem, and he sells it, and he doesn't use it to fund his staying. He uses it to fund everybody else staying in Jerusalem. And he does this all without having met Jesus himself, all because he just trusts the apostles. So it's no wonder that they nickname him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was such an encourager. And let me tell you about Barnabas. I don't think Barnabas was sad about this. I don't think he's like, oh man, I have to sell a field and I don't get to keep any of it. No, I think he was the most excited guy on the planet. He's like, I sold a field, here it is, go use it. This is going to be great. God's at work, I trust it. It's no surprise they called him an encourager. And he grew through this, and he encouraged growth through this, And look at what God did through Barnabas. Look at the amazing life he had because he went all in. Barnabas would go on to become the head of the church in Antioch. And in Antioch, he gets to raise up Paul. He had earlier introduced Paul because Paul had been a persecutor of the church and then got converted. He's the one who introduces him because nobody would meet. Nobody trusted his conversion. And when they put Paul on the shelf for a few years and Barnabas ends up in Antioch, he goes, no, I'm going to bring Paul off the shelf. And he develops Paul as a missionary. And then the two of them go on the first missionary journey together. And they plant churches and they see people come to the Lord and they do miracles and it's amazing and it's good. And yes, Paul and Barnabas fall out right before the second missionary trip. But then Barnabas, you know what he does is he goes and raises up John Mark. And John Mark ends up writing the Gospel of Mark, which was our first scripture lesson. And John Mark and Paul had been separated, but they get reconciled. So the implication is that Paul and Barnabas end up reconciled. And Barnabas is so amazing, we're still talking about him today. Why? Because he decided to trust and obey. And now you have a choice. Are you going to go away from here sad? Like the guy in Mark 10. Sad because your possessions have such a hold on you that you can't accept the offer to be with Jesus? Or are you going to be like Barnabas and go all in and see God use you in amazing ways and grow in your own joy and see God grow the kingdom through you and actually get to be with Jesus? It's not possible for you, but it is possible for God. Do you trust? And will you obey? You get to indicate your decision next week in worship when you bring commitment cards that have the name of your first names of your ones, and when you bring the commitment cards that have the details of your sacrificial gift. You know what God's calling you to. Let me pray that you do it and encourage you to come Wednesday and pray as well. Lord, we admit that there are things that are holding us back. Possessions, relationships, pride, time. But Lord, we don't want to miss out on your offer. We don't want to miss out on the chance to be with you. So Lord, break the bonds that hold us. And Lord, give us this trust, this faith to move forward and to trust not just you, but to trust your church. Make us like Barnabas. Grow your kingdom through us. Help us trust and obey. Lord, we surrender it all to you. In your name, amen.